Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll be preaching from there and this morning. We continue our sermon series from the book of Thessalonians. And recently we saw in chapter 3 how pleased Paul was when he learned from Timothy that the Thessalonians were walking with the Lord, that they really were in Jesus Christ. He and his ministry team, Silas and Timothy, had been very encouraged about the Thessalonians, they had been very concerned about the Thessalonians because they had had to leave very quickly right after they had professed faith. And they did not know for sure if they were fully, truly in the faith, if they were grounded in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes Paul would go somewhere like Galatia, and then heretics would come, and they would lead those that were not really in Christ away into error. And he was concerned because there was great persecution there. That was why Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave. And so he was very concerned of whether they were continuing the faith, and he couldn't get to them. He kept trying to go back, and he said he was hindered by Satan, and he couldn't go. And finally, they decided to send only Timothy, who was a young man at the time. He was just learning the ropes in a way. He was a minister, but he was it was very early at this time in the ministry that he was engaged in with Paul. But he went to minister to them. He was able to go when Paul wasn't. And then Timothy came back with a report. And that's what we have record of in chapter 3, what Paul is talking about. It's really what precipitated him to write this book, was Timothy came back with this report and said, the Thessalonians are doing well. There were three things they were doing. They were continuing in the faith. They continued to believe the truth that they had received from the apostles. And they were loving one another. They were living a godly Christian life. Evidence that they really were in the faith. And this was in persecution, so you could really see the evidence of their love as they were ministering to people perhaps that were in prison or being persecuted. They were sacrificing and risking their lives in order to love one another. And then also that the third thing was that they were desirous for more ministry from Paul. They wanted him to come back. They wanted Timothy to be there. They were hungry for the word of God. They didn't want ministry far away. They wanted it to be near to them. So Paul was thrilled to hear the report. And he wrote this letter telling them how glad he was and how their faith was being broadcast. Of course, he'd already heard some of that even as he ran across people that had heard about Thessalonica, what was going on there. And he told them how it made, to hear this report from Timothy, that it made his sufferings for Christ that he was enduring even at that time in other places, it made them much easier for him to bear. Because when he saw that his sufferings were not for nothing, that they were not in vain, that all the labors that he was engaged in, the hardships that he was engaged in for the gospel, they were bringing forth fruit in people's lives. It just made his heart rejoice. And he was almost, he was glad to be able to suffer if that was going to be the outcome. It made him, we saw, pray even more for them. And I talked to you about how important that is, that when there's a church doing well, sometimes, oh, that church is doing well. We need to pray for these churches that are having a hard time here and here. Well, we should. But Paul says, I'm praying even more for you now that I heard this good report, because I know that God is working in you. And Satan's going to come after a church where God is really working. So we need to remember that. Even in our presbytery, pray for the strong churches as well as the weak churches. We want them to stay strong, and we want them to go on strong. And so we need to continue to pray for that. Paul also wanted to see them more than ever. He didn't say, oh, well, good, you guys are doing well, I don't need to go there now. No, he wanted to go even more. If God was working there, he said, even more so, I want to come and see you. Now, he finished out the first section of this letter, which ends at the end of chapter 3, with a prayer that they would be established blameless in holiness. And then that leads into chapter 4, where there's a transition that occurs in the letter. He moves from this kind of responding to what was going on with them and the report and how he received it. Now he moves into an area of exhorting them in how to live a godly life and calling them to to live a godly life. He's going to go into some particular things that they needed to hear about. And this is all coming up in the last two chapters. So there's really two sections in this book, and we're entering into the second one. That's why we got a new psalm of focus, because of the transition that we're going in here. So we picked up Psalm 119V as our psalm of focus for this section about how to live a blameless and godly life, which is what he prayed for, you see, at the end of chapter 3. So here is this new section. Knowing that they are doing well, he urges them and exhorts them, not just stay the same, guys, but you go forward. You abound in the life that you have. That's what he's calling them to. And of course, this comes to us forcefully and applies to us as God's people today. If you're doing well, you need to abound in doing well. Go forward in it. Don't say it's good enough. Go forward. Don't stagnate in the Christian life. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So give me your attention as I read to you from our text. It runs from 1 Thessalonians 4:1 to the first part of verse 3. So it's a short reading. It's the word of the living God for us and for our children. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. So Paul begins by pleading with them in Christ. The force of that plea should be felt by every Christian who reads it and who hears it. You see that the apostle is very earnest here. He both urges and exhorts them. This is a powerful pleading here. The word urge is sometimes translated to beseech. I beseech you. Or to plead. I plead with you. By itself, this word is forceful. But then he adds the word exhort, which is that word that refers, we run into it quite a bit, parakalao, word that refers to coming alongside of someone to bring the word that they need, to bring the message that they need. It's sometimes translated with the word encouragement, or the word comfort, or the word exhort, or the word rebuke, or the word admonish. All these different words are conveyed. Whatever is needed, it's a word that's brought to people for their situation, coming alongside. Barnabas was named by this word, the son of encouragement or consolation. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, meaning that he's the one that comes alongside. It's translated in some Bibles, helper or comforter. That's what his name is. He's the one that brings God's word to bear upon us in the way that we need it. Isn't it wonderful God does that? He cares for his people, and he works in us by his Holy Spirit so that we receive from him a message that impacts us by the working of God's Spirit. So here Paul, you see, is bringing this, he's pleading with them. Many commentators have noted that the form that he uses here in this letter was a conventional way for someone that was in authority to address people that were under his care. It's especially so when you have the addition of the name of someone in authority that you perhaps are representing, as here he says, in the Lord Jesus, as he brings this admonition. The words are friendly but forceful. They're familiar but also authoritative. So it's an interesting expression of authority at its best. Authority that's exercised with loving concern for those who are under that authority, rather than in a dictatorial or oppressive kind of a way. Paul is in great earnest then that they would abound more and more in their walk. His plea is especially powerful because he does plead with them in the Lord Jesus. And that has a twofold significance, because there were two categories of persons that were in the Lord Jesus. There were those who were doing the pleading, Paul and his companions, they were in the Lord Jesus. And there were the Thessalonians that were receiving that plea, and they also were in the Lord Jesus. So in the Lord Jesus, he's bringing this plea. And if we think about the significance of that, that Paul pleads with them and his companions in the Lord Jesus, that means that he's pleading and exhorting them for Jesus, as one who is speaking for Jesus. And we need to recognize that about the Word of God, and we need to recognize that even when the Word is preached. Like when you hear the Word read from the pulpit or proclaimed, that it's the Lord Jesus that is speaking, who is speaking for him as his ambassador. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." You see, it's just as though God were speaking to you. He's pleading through our voice as we're bringing you this call to be reconciled to God. So when we hear Paul's plea, we should hear it as the plea of Christ, one speaking for Christ. Children, you understand this. If your big brother tells you to go wash the dishes right now, and you'll go, "Yeah, right." But if he says, "Mom told me to tell you to go wash your dishes right now," then I hope you'll go right away. Because then it comes, you see, he's speaking for your mother. And that's the way it is here with Paul. He's speaking for the Lord Jesus. So the authority is way above what Paul has. The reason Paul has authority is only derived from the fact that he is speaking for Jesus Christ. He doesn't have personal authority in himself, but he has authority as an apostle of Christ. Okay, and I told you, though, that it was a twofold significance because to his pleading with them in the Lord Jesus. So the other thing I mentioned is that it also shows us that the Thessalonians to whom or with whom Paul pleads are also in the Lord Jesus. They should keep on abounding in the Christian life because they are in him and belong to him as his redeemed people. They are no longer their own, but they are in Jesus as his people, as those who have been set apart and saved by his blood. This makes all the difference for them and for you. If you're in the Lord Jesus and receiving the Word of God in from those who are in the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you and gave himself for you is the one who pleads with you to abound in the Christian life. That makes a difference. He himself said that he came that his people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He didn't come to give you half-hearted Christian life. He came to give you wholehearted Christian life. That's why he came. That's what he says. It's he that says that. And there are also many other implications to being in him. Let's look at a couple more of these. First, being in him means that you have complete acceptance before the Father as a member of his family. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he gave himself a ransom on the cross to atone for our sins. He, the eternal Son of God, became our human righteousness in that way, so that we could be received into the family of God. Okay, we were outside, we were cut off, and through Jesus we were able to come and be part of God's family. Notice even in our text how Paul addresses them as brethren. This means that you're not to abound in the Christian life in order that you may be accepted in the family. I'm going to talk about that later. We already saw it in Deuteronomy 4. You're brought in because you're already brought in, and so you live the abounding life that you already have been given. It's a life that you already have because you're in Christ Jesus. The life is there, and now you're to abound in it more and more. That's very, very important. And again, we're going to come back to that later. But then you'll say, but how can I abound? I find weakness in myself. How can I expect to abound when I'm weak? Because of another implication that grows out of being in Christ Jesus. Not only are you accepted into the family because you're in him, but also in him you have all the help that you need to abound in your walk with God. You do. In him there is grace to help in time of need. Not only does he forgive your sins, but he teaches you, and he renews you, and he empowers you to live the abundant life. In him, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. Think about that. It's a lot of power, and a lot of power is needed because you know how stubborn you are in your heart. And that power and that grace is at work in you. As Paul says to the Colossians, you died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You got a new life now, and it's a life that has power. You are to die daily so that you can raise to walk in new life. He brings it about in His wisdom so that circumstances occur in our lives that enable us to die more and more to self. As we go along, as we do that, we rise to new life. So when you have a hard time, you say, I feel like I'm being killed. Well, you are. That's the plan, so that you can live afresh for Him. We need that because we're in a fallen world. Just think of it. The same power raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. He who began a good work in you, well, what? Complete it. He has given you the Holy Spirit to work in you. That's where the power comes from. He has predestined you, predetermined that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. He is at work in you, the Bible tells us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Very interesting how this always works out, or so often works out. But this afternoon, as we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, the petition that we're on is, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where we ask God for these very things. So the sermons today are very much related to each other. But you see, everything is set for you to abound if you're in the Lord Jesus. Being in the Lord Jesus is the starting point of the Christian life. It was because they were in Him that Paul was able to plead with them to abound and for them to have any hope that they could abound. Now, you who hear my voice today, I would ask you, are you in the Lord Jesus? Have you come to Him to save you from your sin? Are you resting in Him as your Savior from sin? Have you come to Him that you might serve God? Do you have His Spirit dwelling in you, exposing your sin, guiding you, leading you, strengthening you to walk with Him? Has your life been changed by the power of God? Is it being changed? If you don't, then if you don't have Him, then you need to come to Him at once. There's no need to delay. This is a starting point. You don't have to do something in order to come to Him. You just come to Him as a sinner and you say, Lord, forgive my sins. Redeem me. Take me. Give me Your Spirit so that I can live for You. Come to Jesus who is crucified for your sin. You can't go and atone for your sin. There's nothing you can do. Bring yourself, present yourself to Him as a sinner. You need new life, and He promises that He will give you new life if you come to Him. And when you do, or all of you who have, with what forcefulness does this plea that we have here from the Apostle Paul come to you? You hear the voice of Christ because you're already in Him. Do you feel this morning the force of that plea to abound in the Christian life? Does that come to you with power and authority? Does it pull you with irresistible power that you know that you need to do this? There's a new life to be lived in Him. I urge you and I exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more in the Christian life. Okay, so the goal then is to abound more and more in the life that you have received in Christ. There is progress to be made here. Much progress, much growing to do. It's a characteristic of living things that they grow. In verse 1, you see the word that you should abound more and more. The language there is a little Greek word that means necessity. It's necessary for you to do this. If you're not growing, it indicates that you're not alive, that you're dead. We're just starting out in the Christian life. You know, even Paul, as far as he had advanced, said to the Philippians in 3:12, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have a long way to go yet. I remember as a new Christian, I was telling someone about this recently. I can't remember who it was, but I'm ashamed to say this. But as a new Christian, I had a time when I wondered if I had done all I could. It's really embarrassing to say that. But I actually came to a point about a year after I was became a new believer. Part of it was because the church I was going to at the time stressed the external disciplines of the Christian life. And that was where all the stress was. The important, there were important things like spending time in prayer and Bible study, and, you know, reading the Word, going to the meetings of the church and telling people about Jesus, things like that that were important. But the thing is that I found it relatively easy to do these things. And soon I was, you know, I was praying and studying the Word for 3 hours a day and going out with the church to do door-to-door evangelism twice a week that they had opportunities, and talking to people that I met about Jesus on the campus. I was a student at the time. And I began to wonder now, okay, I'm doing everything that I'm called to do and from the sermons and everything. What else is there to do now? Is this it? And it's very foolish to think that way. But through the Bible study that I was doing, I began to see that there was more to the Christian life than just these external things. I was humbled as I began to see the pride that was in my heart because I was doing these things. And the selfishness that I had toward other people and how I was living to be admired by others. And then there was the lust that was teeming in my heart as well. And I realized that I had not attained. And I realized that I was really just getting started in the Christian life. And the fact that I thought I had attained meant all the more that I was just getting started. And standing still is not an option, brothers and sisters. If you're alive in Christ, then His Spirit is working in you, and you will not be able to stand still. Not for long. There is a walk to walk, and there is a life that you need to abound in. And that's the plea, you see, that comes to us. The life that you're to abound in is a life that is presented to you in God's Word. And that's very, very important. It's not presented by ideas of people, something that comes out of your own heart. It's presented to us in the Word of God. The Thessalonians had received instruction about this life from Paul and his co-workers. At the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, he says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now the word receive, we ran into that word earlier in Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13. When Paul spoke about how they received the word of God, he said, which you heard from us. Do you remember that word? He went on to explain how they had welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectively works in those that believe. And I explained to you that the word receive that is used there is a technical term that refers to official reception of a way of life or a tradition. It's what you do when you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I will obey His commandments. By the grace of God, I will do His will. You know, this kind of thing. This is what Paul is referring to in 4:1 as the thing that they are to abound in. What they had received, the life that had been set before them and described by the apostles, presented to them. They had received it officially and said, we will follow Jesus. We will come after Him. And so now, you see, he's saying you're to go on in that life that you've received. There had been catechesis, as we saw, the Greek word for teaching. Paul had instructed them in the things that they were to believe about God, about Christ, about His saving work, about the hope of salvation. He had instructed them in the commandments of God, about loving God, about loving their neighbor, about things like not stealing, committing adultery, that kind of thing. He had taught them about worship and baptism and the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word and the place that has. You see how he puts it in our text. They had officially received from him how they ought to walk and please God. They knew about the commandments. He says, you know the commandments that we gave to you. The commandments is the idea of orders, ways of living. could even be used sometimes for military chain of command, the things that were passed from one to another as they were going into battle. Jesus had instructed his disciples to go and teach the nations to observe all things that I have commanded. Right? That was their job. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas had done that as much as they had time for. And of course, Timothy had gone back to further that work, to encourage them in the Lord. And they had officially embraced the way of life that had been presented to them. And you see, it is this way of life taught by the apostles of our Lord Jesus that every Christian is to abound in. A Christian life is not a life that you make up as you go along by what you feel in your heart, however good that might sound, or by what you come up with in your head. And, you know, the structuring about how you're gonna live. It's not from you that it comes, nor is it a life that other people come up with for you and present to you. It's the one that God has presented through the apostles that we receive. And how can you receive this today when the apostles are not around anymore? Well, we have the instruction of the apostles given to us in Scripture. One of the last letters that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. And in that letter he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. He have everything that he needs, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul knew that he and the other apostles, what they were writing was Scripture. And here he speaks of these writings as well as the writings of the Old Testament. But the point is that that in Scripture, the Lord provides for his people and their ministers who preach the Word of God all that they need to know about how to live. So you receive, when the Word is preached to you, the doctrine of the apostles. That's how God has set things up for us today. The life that you're to abound in is the life that the church has received from God's Word. It's not some way of living, again, that you make up in your head or that you conjure up in your heart. It's not the ancient traditions of the fathers of the church or something like that, that you say, oh, we have these ancient traditions that have been passed down from generation to generation. No, it has to come from the apostles. And you see, there are traditions that have been passed down through the generations that were apostolic traditions, like the Lord's Supper, baptism, things like that. Those are the things that you have officially received from God and that you're to continue in, not the doctrines and teachings of men that have been added over the years to that. Even if they're 500 years old or 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago old, 1,500 years old, whatever they are, those are not the things that you follow. The church greatly errs when it starts to follow the traditions of men. God says, don't add to what I have commanded you. Don't take away from it, because you're going to get it wrong. You're going to lead people astray. It's only when we follow the Lord Jesus, who speaks through his word and Holy Scripture, that we can know that we're doing what's pleasing to God. That's the walk that you are to abound in. The life that you have received from God's word. We are to put off the old way of living, and we're to abound in this new way of living. Now, Paul is getting ready in 1 Thessalonians 4. I mentioned this to you already, to go into some particular details about the life in which you're to abound in more and more. He's going to speak about, if you look ahead a little bit, sexual purity, about our labor, sort of attitudes of labor and diligence in it, about the hope of the resurrection that we're to live in, when people are, the Christians are dying and things like that, about living in the light of Christ's return. He's going to talk about how to live in community as a church with those that are in authority and with those that are weak, and he's going to go into all those things. And we'll get to these specific topics as we go along in Thessalonians. Looking forward to this. But to finish out this week, let's look at now what is presented to us here in this introduction, the very essence of this walk. You know, what is it that is at the core of the walk that we're called to walk, that we have received from the apostles of the Lord, even from the Lord Jesus himself? What is this life at its core that we're to abound in more and more? You can see in our text that Paul describes it as pleasing God, doing the will of God, and his sanctification. Now, I'm not going to present those as 3 points. They overlap each other. I want to kind of focus particularly on two of them, and I'll begin with sanctification. Okay, and then we'll look at pleasing God. What is sanctification? Sanctification is conforming to God through Christ. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago when Paul prayed that we would be holy. And that it's a process. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. You see, God is holy. He is perfectly holy. And he cannot tolerate sin. In fact, he is so antagonistic to sin and wickedness that when he appears to sinners, he appears as a consuming fire that envelops them in flames of wrath and destruction. That's the way he was on Mount Sinai. Don't come near this mountain because you'll be consumed if you do. That's why we must have an atonement. And why no atonement will do but that of Jesus Christ. When we see what happened to the Son of God on the cross when he was paying for our sins, that's even more fearful than what happened on Mount Sinai. It's not lowered by that. It's elevated by that all the more that we do not want to fall into the hands of the living God without an atonement for our sin. But you see, that's also why we're called to be holy. When we do come to Christ to live with God, the walk that we are to abound in more and more is a walk that conforms more and more to our holy God. It's getting more and more in step with Him. It's living in harmony with the holy God that has now redeemed us. The one who is entirely separate from sin, we want to become fitting, harmoniously living before Him as our Father. We might illustrate this somewhat with children. You know, children have a sense of how they ought to behave in different situations, don't they? I mean, you can see you can see kids behaving a very different way when they're around one particular adult that's in authority as opposed to another adult that's in authority. It's kind of interesting how that works. They always seem to kind of know what the acceptable behavior is. Of course, some of them know what the acceptable behavior is and are always pushing it. That's another story, but they know. Some of the bad kids at school would behave entirely differently in one classroom than they would in another. Personal illustration here. When I was in high school, I loved math. I've told some of you this before, I think. And I had an older math teacher named Ms. Robinson that I really respected. She was my geometry teacher. And I behaved one way in her classroom and in an entirely different way in my calculus teacher's classroom. And once they were talking about me, I didn't know this, but they were talking about me, and my calculus teacher was saying how I, you know, was such a cut up in her class and all this sort of thing. Ms. Robinson was, oh, no, you know, no, he's not like that. So Ms. Robinson had a break period at that time, and so this other teacher had her hide in the classroom. And then I was acting up, and she stepped out from behind the door, and she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "I'm surprised at you." And what was going on there? It was sanctification. When I was in Ms. Robinson's class, I was sanctified. I was conforming to Ms. Robinson. But when I was in Ms. Ammon's class, I was also conforming to what I found there. Wasn't really what I should have done. But anyway, that's the way it was. And you see, I was embarrassed because Ms. Robinson saw me behaving in this other way. You see, as a Christian, you're always in the presence of God. You're always in the presence of God. And that means that you're to abound more and more in living in conformity to God. It doesn't matter what the world's doing, because God is a bigger deal than the world around you. He trumps whatever's going on around you. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, listen to the word, "I beseech you, I plead with you," same thing, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service to God." Present yourself to live in conformity to Him. He says, do not be conformed to this world. You've got no business conforming to the world over here. You've got your business conforming to God up there, the Holy One. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're to be done with riotous living, with drunkenness, with sexual immorality. You're to be done with gossip and bitterness and malice and hatred and oppression and taking advantage of people and covetousness and all of these things. And you're to start loving others, and you're to start pouring your life out for others. That's conforming to the living God. You're to pray for the people that you used to quarrel and bicker with and be bitter toward. This needs to happen in your home when you're being annoyed by the other members of your family. We need to abound in conformity to what pleases God more and more, to live that life that we're called to live. So pleasing God is to be the goal of your life. You're to find out what is pleasing to Him in His Word, as we spoke about, and then you're to live that way. It's a lifelong process that begins when you repent and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Or if you're a child of the covenant, it may have begun for you from before you can even remember, because you learned of Jesus as a child. You've been trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've been seeking to live in conformity to God for as long as you can remember. That's a real blessing. It's a wonderful thing if that's your situation. We all still have a long way to go, though, because we are sinners by nature. But by God's grace, we're able to abound more and more in a life that is in the life that Jesus has given us. It's all by His grace that we're accepted by God, and it's all by His grace that we're able to grow and to bring forth fruit, to abound in keeping His commandments. If that power that I mentioned before that raised Jesus Christ is at work in you, then you have hope. But you must not miss something here. You must not do this living for God, seeking to please God, as one trying to obtain eternal life. Remember, I said I was going to come back to that. You need to do it as one who is living out the life that you have already been given through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not trying to abound more and more so that God will accept you. If you're trying to win His love in that way, you're not going to succeed. You know, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. You're just not going to do it. It's an insult for you to even think that you could do it, that you could please Him without coming to Christ for mercy through the cross. Your obedience is going to be very different when you seek to please the Lord, not to win His favor, but because you already are accepted in Christ. Two very different ways of obeying Him, of conforming your life to Him. This can be illustrated with two women that are both trying to please their husbands. One woman is confident and secure. She's full of joy in her service to her husband. She has peace. Her service to her husband is gracious, and it's sweet, it's kind. But the other woman is miserable and insecure in her obedience, such as it is. She has no joy in it. She's burdened and weighed down by the things that she has to do. Her service has an edge of resentment on it all the time. What's the difference? The difference is the first woman knows that her husband loves her and accepts her. She's seeking to please Him because she loves Him. She's not trying to win His favor by her service. She loves Him. She's pouring out her life for Him because He has poured out His life for her. The other woman, she's burdened with trying to win favor. She never does enough. She's weighed down, burdened in her service. She finds no delight in it. Now you can all understand how this applies. Are you like the first woman or the second woman in your service to God? Do you strive to please Him because He loves you and has given you new life through Jesus Christ? Are you trying to obtain His love and favor by your service? If you are, then you're in bondage. And by the works of the law, you never get there. You need to realize that eternal life is a gift of grace. Jesus would not have come to be our righteousness if we could conjure up some acceptable righteousness for God. He wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross. He came to bring righteousness and forgiveness and to give us new life so that we could abound in that new life. In our text, Paul doesn't address the Thessalonians as those who are outside of Christ, but he pleads with them as those who have been found walking in Jesus Christ, encouraging them to abound in doing the will of God. He addresses them as brethren, those who are already accepted in God's family. They're his brothers. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. There's a new life to abound in and step with God. There is unlimited progress to be made in this life. You hear that? Unlimited progress to be made in this life. Now, here's a test for you about what I was just talking about. Does that encourage you or discourage you to hear that there's unlimited progress to be made? Unlimited things to do for God. Does it make you despair or does it make you glad? Because if you're like the first woman in the illustration, it encourages you. You can abound more and more in this new life that you've been given. There's progress to be made. You can do so much more for God. You can grow. There's growing to do. It's exhilarating to know that. But if you're like the second woman, and you're trying to win God's favor by abounding in an obedient life, then saying that there's always more to do only means that you're never going to be accepted. And it just beats you down. And it's true. You'll never do enough. That's why you need to come to Christ for mercy and receive life. Then you can start living for God in joyful obedience rather than in this begrudging kind of obedience that just grinds away. Like Pilgrim's Progress is sweeping the floor and there's just more dirt. And you sweep and you sweep and sweep. It's a dirt floor and there's just more and more. And you never ever get there. No, there's progress to be made in Christ Jesus. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are a God who redeems sinners. Father, you could have left us all to perish in our sin and misery, to perish forever in the lake of fire and the flames of your justice, of your holy wrath and judgment. We deserve exactly that. But we thank you, Lord, that through Christ Jesus, that we are represented and redeemed. And Father, we come before you in his name with joy, with thanksgiving that he has come and shed his blood for us and that in him we are accepted. We are accepted in the beloved Son. And we thank you that now we ourselves have been adopted into the family, that we are his brothers, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, not because we're good, but he's not ashamed to call us brothers because he shed his blood for us and you accepted his sacrifice for us. He's our priest and he made us holy. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers because he's at work in us and he's going to make us abound in a godly life. And at the last day, he's going to bring that holiness to perfection. And we thank you, Lord, that the day is coming when we will be perfectly holy, perfectly conformed to all that you are. We thank you for the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we looked at last time in Thessalonians, where he prays for just that. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hope as we anticipate that day. And we pray that hope would stir us up, Lord, because you've told us in your word that everyone that really does have that hope will purify himself, even as Jesus is pure. So we pray, Lord, that we would yearn to be conformed to the image of your Son. That we would want nothing else but this, Lord. That we have been pled with this morning, not just from man, but from Jesus Christ. His word has pled with us this morning. That we are to be holy, that we are to be sanctified, of how we ought to live in the way that we have received from you. Lord, enable us to receive your word. not to receive it as the woman that's bitter and discontent and insecure, but to receive it as those who are delighted to have a call, an upward call of God in Christ Jesus to go forward and to bring forth fruit for eternal life. Father, so work in us that we may be transformed, that we may put off the old man and put on the new man, that we would no longer live in the ways of this world, that we would be done with that. We spent enough time doing the things of the world. And now, Lord, we present ourselves to you here this day, asking you, Lord, take us as your people and mold us and shape us according to your good pleasure. That power that works in us that raised Jesus from the dead, we desire to see that power active and alive in us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.